Andrew. Luke 15. We are going to be in Luke 15 this morning. We're getting close. 2 or 3 weeks or 3 weeks left. Hopefully that'll be it. We got about 5 parables left. And so I think we can get through those in 3 weeks. Luke 15. We've got these 3 parables. The lost sheep, the lost coin, the prodigal son, probably we know it better as, I'm calling it the lost sons, or really, I think these are appropriate titles for these parables. The caring shepherd, the concerned shepherd, the determined woman or diligent woman, the compassionate father, the forgiving father, the loving father, these are all, I think, appropriate titles to these parables as well, and I'm going to bring out why I think that those are appropriate as well. In these parables, well, let's go ahead and read the first 2 verses, because this really is the motivation for Christ's parables. 15 verses 1 and 2. Now all the tax collectors and the sinners were coming near to him, listening to him. Both the Pharisees and the scribes began to grumble, saying, "This man receives sinners and eats with them." So this is really the motivation for Jesus telling these 3 parables. And we have to remember there's large crowds traveling with Jesus, Luke 14 tells us. And then back in Luke 13 tells us he's been passing through, or he is passing through little towns and villages heading toward Jerusalem. And so you've got these scenes of all these people just following him and listening to him. And you've got a mix of his disciples and sinners, and also the religious leaders of the day, all hearing what he has to say. And of course, the motivation for them doing so is different than the Pharisees and the scribes' motivation to do so seems to be different than the rest. And we need to understand these parables are all very memorable, right? I think we all know what these are. We've read them 100 times or more. So I really think these parables are Jesus defending what he was doing and also trying to get through to the Pharisees and scribes for their attitude. That's really what these parables are about. God's care for the lost, that's Jesus, part of his defense of his actions. But we have to understand just how much the Pharisees look down on sinners. The sinners here and the tax collectors, of course, the tax collectors, we know they just despised, because they thought them traitors, right? They worked for the Roman government. They took more money than they had to satisfy the Roman government. They took more money so that they would make their own wallets fat. They didn't really care about the law. And the same with sinners. Your Bible might have a note that says irreligious Jews. And that's really the problem with the Pharisee mindset, because they were sticklers to the law. Of course, they added a bunch of their own traditions on top of the law, but they were sticklers to the law. And so you've got these people, these sinners, that really make no effort to keep the law. And then you've got these Pharisees and religious leaders that really take great effort to keep the law. And so they really just, they didn't really care about these people. Barclay says, "We will understand these parables more fully if we remember that the strict Jews said not, 'There will be more joy in heaven over one sinner who repents,' but 'There will be joy in heaven over one sinner who is obliterated before God.' They looked sadistically forward, not to the saving, but to the destruction of the sinner. And of course, Jesus had been confronted many times in his ministry about being friends of tax collectors and sinners back in Matthew 9 when he's calling Matthew. Of course, Matthew is one of his apostles, right? A tax collector. But Jesus was dining with sinners and tax collectors back then, and the Pharisees said to Christ's disciples, "Why is your teacher eating with tax collectors and sinners?" But when Jesus heard this, he said, "Not those who are healthy need a physician, but those who are sick. But go and learn what this means. I desire compassion and not sacrifice, for I did not come to call the righteous, but sinners." And there's some elements of that thought in these first couple parables. So the Pharisees and the scribes were all about the form of the law, but they had no heart, right? And they said this probably amongst themselves, and my opinion is Christ knew what they were grumbling about, not necessarily that he heard it, literally heard it, but he, of course, was God, and he knew what they were saying in their hearts even, right? We remember Luke chapter 7 when he ate at the Pharisee Simon's house, and the woman came expressing her gratitude, touching him and crying on him. If this man were a prophet, he would know who and what sort of person this woman is who is touching him, that she is a sinner. We think of Luke 18, Christ's parable there of the tax collector and the Pharisee. Luke 18, verses 9, 11, and 12. He told this parable to some people who trusted in themselves that they were righteous and viewed others with contempt. The Pharisee stood and was praying this to himself, "God, I thank you that I am not like other people, swindlers, unjust, adulterers, or even this tax collector. And I fast twice a week. I pay tithes of all that I get." This is the attitude of these people. It's just something that Christ can't stomach. And then Matthew 23, we could read, you know, that whole chapter. "Woe to you, scribes, Pharisees, hypocrites, for you tithe mint and dill and cumin, have neglected the weightier provisions of the law, justice and mercy and faithfulness. But these are the things you should have done without neglecting the others." And it seems they cared for themselves, right? They loved money. We're going to find out in the next chapter. That's what they loved, is money and stuff and themselves. And it seems like they didn't really care about people that needed to be cared about. In Matthew 23, again, in verse 13, "Woe to you, scribes, Pharisees, hypocrites, because you shut off the kingdom of heaven from people. For you do not enter in yourselves, nor do you allow those who are entering to go in." And I think of John 12:42, where it's known that the Pharisees were going to kick people out of the synagogue if they accepted Jesus, if they confessed Jesus. And so many of the rulers, it says there, believed in him but would not confess him because they feared being put out of the synagogue. Back in Matthew 23, verse 15, I think verse 13 is talking about their Jewish brethren. But it seems like they cared more for people outside the Jewish, which is weird to say, but verse 15, "Woe to you, scribes, Pharisees, hypocrites, because you travel around on sea and land to make one proselyte, and when he becomes one, you make him twice as much a son of hell as yourselves." It seems like they care more about making proselytes than their own brethren, their own Jewish, you know, brothers and sisters. And these parables are trying to get through to them. It seems like there's a progression in chapter 15. You go from sheep money to people, right? In the three parables. And the Pharisees cared about sheep and oxen and donkey. Several times Christ really tried to get through to them on the Sabbath day when he healed someone. And two of those occasions were, one was just back in Luke 14, where he brought up an oxen. If it falls into a pit, you're going to pull it out. He brought up oxen and donkeys back in chapter 13 you know, you're gonna lead your oxen or your donkey away to get water on the Sabbath, and he's trying to get through to them how much more important is a person that needs healing. And then, of course, he says that more explicitly in Matthew chapter 12, verses 11 and 12. What man is there among you who has a sheep, and if it falls into a pit on the Sabbath, will he not take hold of it and lift it out? How much more valuable then is a man than a sheep? So then it is lawful to do good on the Sabbath. And so they cared about animals. And they for sure cared about money, right? Again, in Luke 16, the Pharisees, lovers of money, were listening to a parable in Luke 16 we'll get to next week. And they were scoffing at him. And he tells them, you justify yourselves in the sight of men, but God knows your hearts. For that which is highly esteemed among men is detestable in the sight of God. And so they cared about animals. They cared about money, which are what the first two parables are about. Now, what you really need to care about is people, your brothers and sisters, your Jewish brothers and sisters, people that were made in the image of God. That's who you need to care about. And I really think Jesus is the shepherd in the first parable. Jesus is the woman in the second parable. And, you know, hold on to your hats. I really think Jesus is the father in the third parable. And I'll try to make that case. Now, obviously, he who has seen Jesus has seen the Father, right? He tells Philip that in John 14, verse 9. And in Colossians 1:15, Paul tells us Christ is the visible image of the invisible God. And so we were listening to some songs before worship this morning, and near to the heart of God, right? O Jesus, blessed Redeemer, sent from the heart of God. And so if we see Jesus, we're going to see the Father. But I was going to have these verses on a slide and I forgot. These three parables are a picture of what is going on right then, is my belief. The first two parables show how much effort and grace Jesus took to find lost things. And we think of him leaving heaven, coming to this earth, walking around for three and a half years, engaging people, seeking and saving the lost. And then the third parable, though, makes it clear that the sinner has a part to play in this, right? Christ came, but they had to come to him because he is not going to, you know, carry a person on his shoulders like a lamb back home, because we have to be willing, obviously. But he, of course, is going to welcome them back home. And the leaders, they had the worst attitude in the world, and Christ has been trying to get through to them. And he does it in gentle ways, like these three parables, and he does it in more abrupt, harsh ways, like he will in the next chapter, which I think is the same setting. But of course, Matthew 23 is pretty rigid, pretty harsh. But we see hints of Christ's deity in these parables, and I never really thought about that before. But when he tells us and them, more precisely, there will be more joy in heaven over one sinner who repents than the 99 righteous people who need no repentance. He tells them that in verse 7. Verse 10, after the parable of the lost coin, there is a joy in the presence of the angels of God over one sinner who repents. That's a glimpse into heaven, right? Who would know that other than deity himself? Amen. Jesus Christ himself, the Son of God. And he's trying, that's a subtle hint at his deity. And it's a powerful message for us. I'll get to you in a minute, Mike. But then in verse 18 of chapter 15, in the third parable, the prodigal, I will get up and go to my father, and I will say to him, Father, I have sinned against heaven and in your sight. And so I put all three of those verses together, and again, we'll read these in a minute. And the first two, I don't think it's just talking about heaven in general. I think it's talking about God the Father himself. Right? Joy in the presence of angels of God. Well, that's God. Joy in heaven, I think that's just another way of saying God. Now, I assume everyone in heaven is rejoicing, but for sure, God in heaven is rejoicing. And then there's a distinction. Father, I have sinned against heaven and in your sight. Again, well, who's in heaven? Who's he talking about? I've sinned against God. And in your sight. And that's why I really think Jesus is the Father in the third parable. But of course, he's revealing what God in heaven would do and wants. He's doing God's will, right? And so we'll talk about that more as we go on. These parables are giving us a glimpse of the heart of God. The value he places on the lost, and the lack of value that the scribes and Pharisees placed on their Jewish brethren that were lost. Mike and then Andrew.
I'm trying to remember what I was going to say.
Sorry.
Oh, you were talking about Jesus giving a glimpse of heaven and his distinctive teachings. Of course, at the end of the Sermon on the Mount, that's exactly what the people concluded. He taught as one having authority. Not as scribes and Pharisees. And that would be, part of it, talking confidently of things that no man could know.
Right, yeah. Andrew?
Just the overarching theme of joy. All three of those parables, that's one of the main features of the parables.
Right.
And it's, of course, a direct contrast to the murmuring and the problem.
Exactly, yeah.
See the value of a sinner being saved. And Jesus is telling them, you're missing the whole point.
Right.
This overarching theme of joy is just an incredible thing if you think about what's going on in heaven.
Right. Exactly, yes. It is a beautiful, beautiful thing and just humbling to think about the rejoicing. And anyone here who's been saved was once lost, and think about that when you were baptized, the rejoicing that God and all of heaven, but especially God the Father and Jesus Christ the Son, the celebration, the joy that they had. Alrighty, so that's my introduction based on the first two verses there. I think we're ready to move on to actually getting into the parable. So the parable itself starts in verse 3, and the way it's worded, this is a picture, a sculpture of a shepherd bringing a wayward sheep back, which is illustrated for us by Jesus. So he told them this parable, and some people think that all three of these are really just one parable, just different sections, and that may be the case. We break them up to remember them better. but Jesus says, so he told them this parable, saying, remember, this is in response to the grumbling. What man among you, if he has 100 sheep and has lost one of them, does not leave the 99 in the open pasture and go after the one which is lost until he finds it? When he has found it, he lays it on his shoulders, rejoicing. And when he comes home, he calls together his friends and his neighbors, saying to them, rejoice with me, for I have found my sheep which was lost. I tell you, in the same way, there will be more joy in heaven over one sinner who repents than over the 99 righteous persons who need no repentance. And so in this parable, we see 100 sheep, right? And that's probably a good amount. I read that a typical flock might be anywhere from 20 to 200 sheep. And so this is kind of right in the middle. And so when you think about it, you know, he had a lot of sheep, right? He had 100 sheep. Terry, you got a comment? You know about sheep a little bit, don't you? More than me.
Mm-hmm. Let's say you go to find it and see we've had a lost cow and we're concerned about our cow.
Yeah.
But, you know, when you're with these animals all the time, you bond with them. There's an affection for them.
Yeah. Right.
But if you think of a dog,
yeah, that's a great point because.
Four dogs at home, that one dog is lost.
Yeah. I think that's a great point because I did want to bring about the affection in this parable because it is hard for me and most of us to relate because I don't have sheep, I don't have cows, you know, I don't live on a farm, but I've had a dog, you know, dogs in the past, cats in the past, and you can really picture that with that analogy. And the affection, the love, the fondness you develop for these animals even. And I don't know if you guys do it, but I read that it's not uncommon even today and back then for a shepherd to name his sheep. And so there was an affection there. He didn't just say, oh I've got 99 still. I don't need that one. No. He cares for that one lost sheep, and maybe, you know, sheep realize when they're lost. They start bleeding, but they don't know how to get home, and they just keep bleeding and bleeding until they just give up. I think is the way it works, but they don't know the way home, and I'm not sure if this. Is relating to the sinners in the first two verses or the first verse, because the Pharisees and the scribes, the leaders of the day, they weren't interested in trying to get the lost sinners home, were they? But Christ was, and Christ is the way home. And so maybe you can see that in the sheep, and where you can see the lost coin as the Pharisees and the scribes, because a coin doesn't even know it's lost. And he won't even, it doesn't cross his mind, obviously. And so maybe there's a something there, maybe not. But how much more valuable is a man than a sheep? And we're going to look at that in a minute. But of course, Christ is called a shepherd by Peter, by the Hebrew writer, by himself, right, in John 10. I am the good shepherd, and a good shepherd lays down his life for the sheep. He who is a hired hand and not a shepherd, who is not the owner of the sheep, sees the wolf coming and leaves the sheep and flees, and the wolf snatches them and scatters them. He flees because he is a hired hand and not concerned about the sheep. And these leaders were not concerned about the sheep, were they? Whether the wolves got them, or anything. There's a lengthy passage in Ezekiel chapter 34. We don't have time to read that whole thing, but Ezekiel is laying it to the shepherds of Israel. They were feeding themselves, and they were taking care of themselves. Verse 4, this is Ezekiel 34, those who are sickly you have not strengthened, the disease you have not healed, the broken you have not bound up, scattered you have not brought back, nor have you sought for the lost. They just didn't care. They cared about themselves. And then later, verse 11, behold, I myself will search for my sheep and seek them out. As a shepherd cares for his herd in the day when he is among his scattered sheep, so I will care for my sheep and will deliver them from all the places to which they were scattered on a cloudy and gloomy day. I will bring them I will seek the lost, verse 16, bring back the scattered, bind up the broken, and strengthen the sick. But the fat and strong I will destroy. I will feed them with judgment. And so you get these images, you know, throughout the Bible, shepherd and sheep relationship is brought up over and over again. And the waywardness that we, as God's sheep, tend to live out over and over again. And how patient was God with Israel, who kept wandering off, and he'd bring them back over and over again. And of course, Jesus came to seek and save the lost. Any other comments on Luke 15, 3 through 7, the parable of the lost sheep? Bill.
Yes, and you look and see here that what the Lord is trying to get us to see is that we're caring about the wrong things. Not that the Pharisees didn't care about something, it was just not the right thing to care about.
Yeah.
I mean, they loved the things that were worthless. And it's so easy to do that. We all know that. I mean, we all are tempted to love the things and really care about the things and spend our time on the things that are worthless, you know, or don't really have any value, really value, real value. And so he's just asking us to be like God. God cares. Aren't we glad? God cares about what really matters, which we matter to him. And it's not the world that's going to last forever, right? It's going to be the souls.
Mm-hmm.
So we just need to have these things sink in and realize that it's people that we really need to start caring about. Even if we don't care about them now, these people didn't, they could change their hearts.
Right.
And start learning how to care about each other and about the lost.
Thank you. Excellent. Mike?
And also, if we think about it as well, it must have been something so wonderful and incomprehensible for us that God intended for his creation, or else why would he have risked so much? If salvation was just kind of a step above, you know, one step above being lost, or one step above this life, you know. No, it's infinitely higher,
right,
and greater than anything we can, you know, as Paul said, think or imagine. And so, so yes, God is willing to risk everything. He's willing to leave the 99 because one has lost that hope of salvation that he holds so precious and so dear. And we don't even realize how important it is. That sheep didn't even realize when it first wandered off how important it was to stay in the flock and to remain with the rest of them. But the shepherd knew, and the shepherd cared, and he went out and did it.
Yeah, yeah. And verse 7 there, someone I read had a good illustration of the contrast between more joy in heaven over the one sinner who repents versus the 99 righteous persons who need no repentance. And they put it in this light, you know, if you've got 5, 6 kids, whatever, and one of them's really sick and the others are healthy, and the one that gets, you know, one is really sick, gets better, of course, you're going to just be overjoyed that one is healthy again.
Amen.
And so I thought that helped me understand the end of verse 7 a little better. Don?
I have two comments. First is on verse 5, where you said that where it says that he put his diamond, he lays it on his shoulders, and obviously to carry it back. I don't totally agree with that. What I do agree with it, as far as our part goes, because you're saying that we need to follow him back, right?
Right. Repentance, which is what the prodigal son illustrates.
So I partially agree with that, that Jesus does in my opinion, he actually does carry us back.
Amen.
But we allow him to carry us back.
Sure.
By our repentance and our obedience to him.
Amen.
So it's kind of a two-way street.
No, that makes sense.
So the illustration he uses about putting it on his shoulder, like that applies there. Also, in verse 7, where it says that over 99 righteous
Sure.
Jesus himself was the only one who would apply that. So I think that you can automatically assume he means like self-righteous people who need no repentance, who need no repentance in their own lives.
Yeah.
But if you take the gospel as a whole, you'll find that everybody needs repentance.
Sure.
There is no righteous person who needs no repentance.
Right. And that might that would tie into Matthew 9, where he says, you know, I didn't come to call the righteous but sinners, you know, and he's talking to the Pharisees there that don't realize that they're sinners. Right. Yeah. Yeah. Exactly. All right. Okay, Terry and Andrew. I don't think they did. I think that's what the Matthew 23 verse is, part of what they were getting at there, yeah. They spent more time trying to proselyte people than they really did looking at their own brethren, their own brothers and sisters.
And I have to wonder how much that proselyting had to do with money.
Money? Yeah. Well, they love money, for sure.
Yeah, so. They had examples of it.
Mm-hmm.
And even his name is the centurion. What's his name? Cornelius.
Oh, yes.
They loved him. You know, they thought highly of him. But throughout, it never really seemed like the Jews were really that concerned with the loss of Israel.
Yes, I agree. Yeah. Yeah, and I think they, you know, related to that, they looked at the people that were poor and lame and diseased as, you know, well, they must have sinned somehow to get this, you know, to get the, you know, the situation they're in. And then you've got these people that, in their minds, don't even care about God, don't even care about the law. And so they're even worse. those others. Andrew?
Just to comment on what Don said, I don't think that you can insert the word self in the term righteous here. That would imply that they're like the Pharisee and the tax gatherer, right, who did not go home justified. There's a difference between he's right and we've all sinned, we all fall short of the glory of God, but all of us here, I would hope, are righteous. That we're trying to do what is right.
Amen.
And as opposed to the one who is an alien sinner, one who doesn't know God, doesn't want anything to do with God, there's more joy over that person coming to Christ than over us right now, because we're doing our job, we're doing what we're supposed to do. Right?
Yeah, we're trying to.
We're trying, right? So right. I just don't like the idea of inserting the word self and self-righteous there. That's just my.
Yeah, and when I studied this, there was people on both sides of that coin, if you will, over what Jesus was really getting at in verse 7 there. And so I can see both sides of it. Bill?
Faithful would be probably a good description of that. I mean, there's none of us who are righteous, but faithful means that as we're trying to be righteous, and when we fail to be righteous, we repent and ask for forgiveness, and that's a faithful walk. So, yeah, the point is that for those who are faithful already in the arms of Jesus already, you know, then the joy is for the one that's lost in his return, because they have, you know, no relationship. We have a relationship.
We do, yeah, exactly. Dan, wait.
First John tells us. Practices sin is of the devil.
Mm-hmm.
And that word practice denotes striving to get better at it. So those of us that are striving to get better at righteousness are 4 talks about where our points of unity lie. Mm. They're not over whether you wear a hat or not, or only wears a hat or not, or other such things. But sometimes we become very legalistic in our application of what we believe doctrine is.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, that's a danger for sure, that we can all fall into as we walk, our Christian walk. All right, any other questions, comments before we move on to the lost coin? Oh, sorry, I already hit the button. All right, so you've got a shepherd in the first parable, and now you've got a woman. And or what woman, if she has 10 silver coins and loses one coin, does not light a lamp and sweep the house and search carefully until she finds it? When she has found it, she calls together her friends and neighbors, saying, "Rejoice with me, for I have found the coin which I had lost." In the same way, I tell you, there is joy in the presence of the angels of God over one sinner who repents. And so, again, this is very similar. Of course, all these three are talking, trying to get through to these Pharisees how much God cares for the lost and how much Jesus specifically cares for the lost. And there's a little bit of difference here than the first one. This is a poor woman. You know, she has 10 silver coins. This is a drachma, which was most likely equivalent to a denarius, a day's wage. And so losing one of these would be a big deal. Obviously, it is a big deal, but it's a lot of money to her to lose this. And so you can see her diligence and her concern over this lost money. And the houses in that day of the poor would have been dark and dusty. And so it wouldn't have necessarily been something easily found. And so she puts in the effort to find this lost money. And some people speculate what these 10 coins were part of her wedding dowry or this and that. And I don't know if it matters that much that we nail down, other than this was a poor woman and she lost something of great value to her. And she did everything she could to find it. And again, the joy that she feels, not just herself, but she wants to include all of her friends and neighbors in this celebration. And that's really what Jesus is trying to get through to the Pharisees and scribes. You guys need to be happy about all these sinners and tax collectors coming to me to listen to me. And again, this is a glimpse of what goes on in heaven when sinners come back. Again, maybe you can see a coin doesn't know the way back, a coin doesn't know it's lost, a sheep does realize it's lost at some point, but doesn't know the way home. Maybe there's a connection there, maybe not. Mike, and then Bill.
These coins represented her livelihood, her existence.
Yeah.
And, you know, okay, so what was it, roughly a day's wage per coin, something of that nature? So, you know, she could look and say, well, I've got 9 days. At the end of 9 days, I'm in trouble. We don't realize many times our own lost condition. And so we don't feel the joy that we ought to feel. Or with those who are newly baptized, newly converted, sometimes look at themselves, comparing themselves to others, and get an unrealistic picture. You know, well, I'm not as good as this fellow or that fellow, so I'm in pretty miserable state. But God is looking at, you were lost, you're now found. You know, that value I've invested in you, mm-hmm, is there. You know, don't allow yourself to be lost again.
Yeah, yeah. Bill and then Gary.
Just a principle that's related in both of these parables is that the joy that is shared is richer, it's more satisfying, more fulfilling when you share joy. I mean, just, and you probably can think of a number of situations with that in your life. Is that, I mean, you can rejoice on your own, but if you share it and rejoice with others, it's just more, it's richer, fuller.
Yeah.
Same thing with spiritual things, you know, applies to physical things.
Yeah.
Think about, or to realize that you're happier when you share your joy with others.
Absolutely, that's a great point. And I think of when someone might come forward confessing a sin, you know, or is baptized, you know, are we overjoyed at that?
Amen.
That's question one, you know. But do we take the time to come up here and share that joy with them? Gary.
I thought about something you just said. You said a coin doesn't know it's lost, a sheep doesn't know it's lost because it doesn't know its way home. How many times have we had conversations with people in the world that are so stuck in their ways, they're so happy with their sin, that they don't know they're lost? I mean, I've had conversations with people where they say, I've never played archery, so I've never sinned. Because the official definition of sin is missing the mark in archery.
Oh, gotcha.
So,
yeah.
Yeah,
and we'll see a picture of someone who realizes he's lost in the third parable, and knows the way home. Ezekiel 33:11, as I live, declares the Lord God, I take no pleasure in the death of the wicked, but rather the wicked turn from his way and live. Turn back. Turn back from your evil ways. Why then will you die, O house of Israel? And then in the following verses, Ezekiel brings out that the people are critical of Jesus taking someone back that has repented. Verse 14, when I say to the wicked, you shall surely die, and he turns from his sin and practices righteousness or justice and righteousness, if a wicked man restores his pledge, etc., and comes back, then he shall surely live, he shall not die. And then yet your fellow citizens say, the way of the Lord is not right, when it is their own way that is, when it is their own way that is not right. And so, you know, there's an objection brought out in Ezekiel 33, and it's an objection the Pharisees and the scribes are bringing up in Luke 15, but it's really themselves that aren't right. Karen. I like you use the word pleading, right? And we're going to see some pleading at the end of the last parable by the father coming out to the older son. And in that last parable, I think you really get a glimpse of, you know, the tax gatherers and the sinners. That's the prodigal, right? And the younger son. And then the older son, I think, really represents the Pharisees and the scribes. The younger son outwardly went to that distant country, right? Just very visibly defied his father. The older son, really inwardly, had gone to a distant country, and his rebellion was more internal and not necessarily manifested in ways that you could see the younger son doing. We are almost out of time, so let's just keep plugging along and get to the third one. Excuse me. Yes, Andrew?
I wanted to comment on that last verse, if you don't mind. In verse 10, it says that there's joy in the presence of the angels of God over one sinner who repents. Oftentimes, we hear that the angels are rejoicing. We're such sticklers for Scripture that we're actually misquoting this verse.
Sure.
Right? It doesn't say the angels are rejoicing here. I'm sure they are. But it's much more important to say, to understand that the joy is in their presence.
Mm-hmm.
Who's in the presence of the angels?
God.
God is. Mm-hmm. Who's doing the rejoicing?
God.
God is doing the rejoicing.
I think that's what he's trying to convey in all this. Yeah.
Exactly. And to, and actually it lessens it to say that the angels are rejoicing, right? And again, it's a misapplication of Scripture. We're such sticklers for quoting Scripture properly.
Mm-hmm.
So whenever someone says the angels are rejoicing, I think that's not what that verse says.
Yeah.
You know, I just like to point that out from time to time, that it's in their presence, and we need to be sticklers for Scripture, and we need to quote Scripture properly.
Yeah, I agree, and I think this is Jesus connecting himself to God, right? I know what's going on in heaven right now, and it's a profound glimpse into the kingdom of God and the kingdom of heaven that he gives us and gives them. You know, what they do with all these three parables is not clear how that affects them.
Real quick expansion on that. In Luke 12:8, Jesus said, "And I tell you, everyone who acknowledges me before men, the Son of Man will also acknowledge before the angels of God."
Oh, yeah, great.
So there he's using that same allegory.
Great, great passage, yeah. Florento, did you have your hand up?
Yeah. When the Scripture said, "In the same way I tell you, there is joy in the presence of the angels of God." It's a description of the realm of heaven.
Mm-hmm.
Angels reign in heaven.
Reign in heaven?
Yeah, with God.
Okay.
And I think that's what these scriptures say. How heaven was celebrating when one repents of his sin. It's a descriptive word of It is the condition, if you will, of how heaven reacts.
Yeah.
When you're one who repents of sin.
It's beautiful. It's astounding to think the celebration, the joy that goes on for someone like me that puts his trust in God. So we've got like 1 or 2 minutes to take care of the last parable.
The parable of the lost parable.
Parable of the lost sons, or we'll do this real quickly. I didn't come up with this, and the person I heard it from didn't come up with this. I don't know who came up with this, but there are some nice parallels in between this parable and in the prodigal son in the more traditional naming of it, and then the laborers in the vineyard, which I called the generous employer back in Matthew 20. We just studied that. But you do have a nice comparison of a generous father, generous employer. You've got a prodigal son, an older son, and you've got the workers hired late and hired early, and then you've got unexpected generosity toward that prodigal son, and then unexpected generosity toward the workers hired late. The elder son's resentful and complains of injustice. And very similarly, the workers hired early are resentful and complain of injustice. And then you've got the father and that employer justifying their generosity to the younger son and to those workers hired late. And so I thought that was interesting and worth bringing up. Yeah, that's right. So I guess we won't really get into this yet. We're basically out of time. So let me see if I have any final parting words for you or assignments for you. I don't think so. You guys enjoy Labor Day. I won't give you any homework. Now, thank you for your comments and your questions and your participation, your kind listening. And so we will tackle this parable next week.